Good morning. It's a real privilege to be here with you this morning and to share God's word with you. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 11. That's the chapter that's been assigned. 36 verses. 36 verses I have to cover this morning. Now, God bless the brother that divides this up. I'm not sure who does it. But anyway, I understand when you're going through a book like Romans, it's you know, if you go verse by verse, you're going to be 4 or 5 years going through it. So I realize why whoever did that took that whole chapter and said, okay, we'll give that to Libby and he'll take that whole chapter and go through it. So my task is, you know, in breaking this down, going through it, what do I say, Lord? How do you, in one message, get all that's in this chapter? And there's no way we're going to cover all that's in this chapter, but I just trust the Lord as he's spoken to me out of this chapter, and what I'm going to share with you this morning will be what he wants us to hear this morning. And certainly if you had 15 different people given this, or 20 or whatever, same assignment, they would probably break it down 15 or 20 different ways, depending on who it is. But the message is the same. And the thrust of this chapter, and where Paul's going in his thinking, where God is leading him in his thoughts, is the same. Now tonight I've only got 2 verses. So I've got 18 times more to cover this morning. So I'm going to take 18 times as much time this morning as I'm going to tonight. So tonight's message will be 5 minutes long. This morning's will be 2 hours. No, I'm only kidding. We won't do that. We won't do that. And I forgive me whoever it is that divides us. I'm not making fun of you. I guess I am in a way, but I don't mean it in a bad way. I'm just trying to have a little bit of fun this morning. Now, my difficulty is, what do I read in this chapter? And I forgive me if I shouldn't do this. I'm going to read the whole chapter because I'm like, what do I take out? And so we're going to start, and I'm going to read fairly quickly. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken, notice that word some there, that's an important word. Some of the branches were broken off. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Important word, end of verse 23. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, verse 25 is a key verse in this chapter. For I do not desire, Paul says, he says, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence this morning. Lord, I pray for the wisdom that only comes from yourself. And Father, you are the source of all wisdom and knowledge, as we have just read, and your wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable. And Father, when we read a chapter like this and we try to think of what it is that you did and are doing through Israel and will do, and what you are doing in the church and what you will do, Father, we confess these things are so much deeper than we are in our thinking and our wisdom and our knowledge. And so I just pray that you would give me the right words, the thoughts that you have given to me already, Lord. And Father, present this, Lord, this morning. Speak to all of us, I pray, that there would be something here that would minister to a need that we have this morning. And Father, again, especially if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that they would realize the urgency of the time, the fact that it now is the day of salvation. And Father, that in love, your grace and your mercy that we've been reading about would, Father, be revealed to them, and they would come to you, Lord. Father, I just ask for your help now in your grace, your strength, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 11 begins with a question, and the question really, let me just read it. Here's a question that Paul puts out. Has God cast away his people? And the implication of that question is not just the idea of casting away for a little while, but the implication of Paul's question here is has he cast away his people for good, forever? Referring to his people here, Israel, the people of the old covenant. And of course, that's what chapter 9 and 10 has been talking about. You've been learning about that. And so this is the way that Paul begins this chapter. Of course, Paul didn't put the chapter breaks in. Others have done that. But in his thinking, there's no question, as he comes to what he's concluded in chapter 10, as he's moved along, now he asks this question. Has God cast away his people? Is God finished with, done with, it's over for his people of the old covenant? That really is the idea of the question here. Well, what's the answer to that question? Are you going to tell me, well, it's right in the next phrase, and it is, but just hold on for a minute. Let me read something to you. This is out of a study guide, What in the World is Going On, by David Jeremiah. Some of you might be familiar with the study. We're going through it at Lamab Bible Chapel right now on Tuesday nights. And last week, this is the topic that we covered. It was about Israel and the land. Let me just read this for you. Just a few minutes before 4 p.m. on May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion drove down Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv, Israel. Ben-Gurion stepped into the modern two-story building which housed an art museum. There he found some 400 individuals gathered, comprised of Jewish, religious, and political leaders, as well as press representatives from all over the world. Precisely at 4 o'clock p.m. local time, Ben-Gurion called the meeting to order and read these historic words. "It is self-evident the right of Jewish people to be a nation as all other nations, its own sovereign state. Accordingly, we meet in solemn assembly today, thus by virtue of the natural and historic right of the Jewish people and the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, we hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called the State of Israel." The words of Ben-Gurion remind us of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who 740 years before the birth of Jesus said, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" Isaiah 66 and verse 8. On May 14th, 1948, God made good on his promise to Israel by restoring her to the promised land. Incredible as it sounds, the existence of Israel today is the number one evidence for the fact that Bible prophecy will be fulfilled literally. According to biblical prophecy, Israel's rebirth as a nation sets in motion the rest of all the end-time prophecies. Israel's national revival was a necessary prerequisite to the final act of human history. And I suppose on that point we could say, well, there's the proof. Right over in the Middle East, if we look, there's a nation there that's called Israel that did not exist for hundreds of years, 19 centuries, and God has literally in our lifetime and before the lifetime of many of us here brought this nation back into existence again. Now you can say, well, that's a national thing. It's a Zionist thing. It's not a spiritual thing. I would agree with you. It is a national event. It's a nationalistic movement. It is not so much spiritual yet, but that day is coming. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here in this chapter. Now, incredible as it may seem, there are many Christians, you may be one of them, I'm not sure, who if you were asked the question that Paul puts here at the beginning of this chapter, has God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel forever? There are many Christians that would say, yes, he is. He's done with Israel. And the church is now Israel. And all those old promises and covenants and everything that was in there that was to those people, those people are done, they're passed away, and now it is the church that is going to receive all of that. And so what about Israel being in Palestine today, 1948, May 14th, what we just read about? Well, that's just a nationalistic movement. It has nothing to do with God's plans and God's purposes. Is that so? To me, the proof stands in the very fact of what God has done and is doing in the Middle East today. One thing that stands as a proof of that. Now, historically speaking, we're talking about a nation that was stubborn and rebellious, obstinate, stiff-necked is one of the words that the Bible uses in some of our older translations to describe these people. We're so much better than them, aren't we? We're not. And if anything, when we look at that, the history of Israel, what do we see? We see a mirror of ourselves. And so when you look at the history, they went out of Egypt, God delivers them miraculously, they disobeyed him, they were stubborn. 40 years they wander in the wilderness. They finally get to the land of Canaan. And things go well for a little while, and then they fall into sin and idolatry, and God raises the judges, and we have that whole history. And then give us a king, Lord, and everything's going to be great when you give us a king, and he does. And we have the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and their disobedience and their idolatry. And all through, we see this constant pushing back against the will of God and the heart of God, as a nation corporately, as a group, as an entity, they pushed back against the will of God. It seems like a continual theme when you read the Old Testament. And eventually God sent consequence. And he warned them about the consequence in the first covenant, the old covenant that he gave them. And he brings the consequence. But ultimately this rejection, this pushback, this disobedience culminated in what? The rejection of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. God in the flesh, who came to his own and his own received him not. And they rejected him and they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. And in compelling the Romans and speaking to Pilate, what were the words that they said? His blood be on us and on our children. And literally, out of their own mouth, 40 years after that, roughly 40 years, that very thing happened. And the Romans came, and over a period of 2 years, you read the history, it is terrible, it is brutal, it is graphic. They tore the city of Jerusalem apart and leveled it section by section and murdered and killed and crucified the people that were left in the city. Those very words that they spoke were fulfilled. Again, a consequence of their continual, constant disobedience to God. And Israel as a nation, after that point, 70 AD, was dispersed, as I said, for almost 19 centuries, scattered throughout the world, until God did something incredible, as we just read in 1948, being born out of the horror of what happened in the Second World War, that nation was literally restored, reborn, revived, nationalistically, not spiritually yet, but that day is coming. And so here's the question, has God cast them away for good? Is he done with them? Now look at the next word, the next phrase in that verse. And I didn't have to tell you all that other stuff, really, to give you the answer. But I did all of that to show that, yes, God is not finished with these people. Paul simply puts it this way. He says, certainly not. It is an emphatic no. Paul is emphasizing the fact strongly, God is not finished with his people, Israel. He's not done with them. Now, I have four things that relate to Israel's future that I want to share with you this morning, and I hopefully we've got time to do that. I'm going to move fairly quickly through them. Each of these four things in some way reflects something about the character of God, his heart and his purpose and how he works. And in that way, hopefully there's something that you and I can grab a hold of and relate to in our own lives. Although obviously the main teaching of this chapter doesn't have a lot so much to do with us personally, individually, it does. But we're going to draw an application out of that as we move along. So four things relating to Israel's future reflecting on God's character. And the first one I want us to think about is this. God never gives up. Did you hear what I just said? God never gives up. He is not like us. He is different than us. He is other than us. There are two issues to me that speak to the fact, and there's other things, but again, I'm simplifying this because we got a lot to cover here. Two issues early in this chapter that connect to this idea that God never gives up. Number one, the election issue. Now notice what Paul says in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He repeats in verse 2 the very statement they made, certainly not. And he emphasizes again, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And if you were to drop down to verse 5, you would find at the end of verse 5, let me just read the whole verse, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then if you look at verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, I don't want to get into the whole debate about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and that's not the point of this chapter, the intent of it. What I want us to understand of this idea of the elect and God's purpose in election is this, that God has a purpose for Israel, and God has chosen them in that purpose. However that works, or however we want to explain that, let's not deal with that. Let's just focus on the fact God has chosen them for a purpose. And God has not given up on his purpose for Israel yet. As Paul writes this, or to this very day, he has not given up on that purpose. Secondly, there is, I've called it the remnant issue. Now, Paul uses himself in verse 1 as an example of the remnant. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Ben. What's he saying? He's saying, you're saying God's done with his people Israel. I'm telling you, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of them. And God's not done with me. And I'm part of a remnant, Paul's saying, that has been saved, that has come to Christ. And then he goes on, he gives us an Old Testament example of a remnant, verses 2 to 4, the days of Elijah. And Elijah, you remember the story, is he's gone against the prophets of Baal, won that incredible victory, runs away into the wilderness because Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to make you like the prophets of Baal, runs away, he's discouraged, he's overwhelmed, he's in a cave, and what does he say to God? He says to God, I am alone, I'm the only one left who's faithful to you. And God does, you remember, he sends those powerful signs and then he speaks to him in the still small voice. But what was one of the messages that God gave to him in that place? Elijah, you are not alone. There are 7,000 others. Paul refers to it here in verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. In other words, what was God saying to Elijah in that day? Even though that was a terrible day, if ever there was a time in Israel's history that was dark, that was terrible, that this is the time that for sure God is going to close the book on Israel once forever and say, I'm done with these people. It was the days of Elijah. And what does Paul say? He says, but that wasn't the case, was it? As bad as the day was, and even though the prophets of the Lord were being murdered by the queen, in spite of all that, God had a remnant of people who were faithful to him, who believed in him. And God was not done with Israel then. And Paul takes that example and he brings it forward in the present day, the early church, as he writes this and he says, even so then, at this present time, verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God isn't done. He wasn't done with his people in the early church. He wasn't done with them in the Old Testament when they disobeyed. He's not done with them now today. And I realize that here the idea of the remnant, as Paul's putting it in the context of the church and those that would come to Christ and believe in him and in that sense come into that new covenant and have a relationship with God. But certainly we can take out of that where Paul's going, he's not done with his people. He is still working. There's still a remnant to this very day. You see, God never gives up. Doesn't matter how bad things are. We can get overwhelmed and discouraged as we look at how bad this is and how bad that is and it's getting worse and all of this. It can overwhelm us. And sometimes I find myself slipping down into that way of thinking as I look around in the world. But brothers and sisters, we have got to hold on to this. God has a purpose. And that purpose is moving forward regardless of what is happening around us. The storms of this world, morally, politically, economically, God's purpose is moving forward. And he does not give up. And he hasn't given up on Israel. And Paul emphasizes that point at the beginning of this chapter. Now, secondly, here's a second thing about God. God turns failure into opportunity. This is amazing when you think of God and his purposes and how he works. Now, Paul recognizes clearly Israel's failure. And he mentions in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And here the idea of Israel corporately as a nation, the idea of them being close to God, related to God, they missed it. They lost it. And they didn't acquire it in spite of all of their self-effort. And he talks about the idea of grace and works in verse 6. In spite of all their religious fervor, they missed it. But the elect have obtained it. Again, there was a remnant there in the nation that understood and that believed. But the rest were blinded. There's God's purpose again in the idea of election and what's going on. So Israel fails. Their disobedience leads to God bringing a blindness in, a stupor as it's described in verse 8, and then they reap the consequence of that. And what a consequence that those people have reaped through the centuries. Is there another group of people on the face of the earth who has suffered more persecution than the Jews? It's through the centuries, you read the story, and I'm not much of a historian, but I read back into the Middle Ages, and I read about anti-Semitism then. And I go back into the history of Russia, and there's anti-Semitism there, and into Europe, and there's anti-Semitism there. And all through history, wherever these people have been scattered, they have reaped the consequence of their disobedience. And they have failed, corporately as a nation, they failed. And in verse 11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now let me explain what he's saying in this verse here, this statement. Have they stumbled? The idea of stumbling is that someone trips and they fall, but they get up again. And if I were to walk up here, and I'm thankful I didn't do it, maybe I'll stumble when I go down. I stumble and I fall. Hopefully I will get up. Probably I will shake myself off and walk out. Okay, that's stumbling. Now the last word there, fall, this is the idea of you go down and you don't get up. Okay, so there's a difference here. And Paul says, have they stumbled? That, in other words, are they down? Has their fall, is it finished now? They're done, they're over. It's really kind of the same question as he asked in verse 1, only worded differently. And so we can think of what Paul's saying here in verse 11 again. The idea, is God done with Israel? Have they now stumbled, fallen to the point where they're never going to recover? And they're never going to get up? And that's what he's saying here. And there we have the answer, next phrase. Look at that. Certainly not, Paul says. No way. Emphatic no. But through their fall, and here they're falling here, is not for forever, they're down, they're never going to get up. They have stumbled. Paul recognizes they have stumbled. Their disobedience, we've talked about it. They're reaping a consequence of it. Their failure, let me put it that way, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, understand what's going on here. Let me read verse 12. Now, if their fall, their failure is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Do we understand, maybe we do, maybe we don't, that Israel's failure, Israel's fall into disobedience, and the subsequent blindness, and the dispersion of the nation, do you know what that did? That opened the door of opportunity for us, Gentiles. Gentiles! And we've been raised as Christians, we've learned, and maybe we fail to understand we really have no right to be a part of God's covenant. None. On the basis of our sin, first of all humanity stands in, so does Israel stand in there. But God chose that nation, and He worked through that nation and that people, and out of their failure, God does something incredible. He throws the door wide open through the church, through the gospel, through the message of Jesus Christ, for all to come to Him. To come into a relationship with Him. To be brought into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. So understand this, what Paul's saying here, and let me summarize it quickly. Israel's disaster. God takes their disaster, their failure, and He turns it into what? A blessing for the world. Now that is so like God, isn't it? To take failure and take it and turn it into opportunity. God has done that in a lot of our lives too, hasn't He? Individually. Hasn't God taken, and some of you could stand up and testify to where you were and what you had done and your failure and your sin and all, and yet in spite of that, God has saved us by His grace, and God can take us in our failure and change us and revive us and transform us and use us for His glory. That is an incredible thing. That is a theme that runs through the Bible from cover to cover. God turns failure into opportunity. And on the big scale, as Israel went forward in God's purpose, and they failed, and they reaped the consequence, and they were dispersed, it set the stage for this incredible thing called the church. And here we are living in the age of grace, where God is willing to embrace all peoples in this church age. And Paul's heart for Israel, Chapter 10, verse 1, someone would have covered this already. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And here he says, notice in verse 11, but through their fall, this is in chapter 11, verse 11, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Amazing word there, isn't it? He talks about jealousy. Verse 14, same thing. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, he's talking about fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, and save some of them. Paul says, I want them to be saved. I want them to believe in Christ. I want them to come into this whole new covenant, this whole thing in the church, and my heart is for them. And in some way, God is doing something incredible through the Gentiles and the church, and I'm hoping it's going to stir up my fellow Israelites, my fellow Jews, to jealousy. To say, look what God is doing with those Gentiles. We want to be a part of that. We want to know Christ. And the early church, brothers and sisters, was primarily what? Jewish believers, right? It started in Jerusalem, and the foundation of the church were those that believed, and Paul was a result of that, one of the fruits that came out of that. But of course, the message spread to the Gentile world, and Paul became, as he describes himself right here in verse 13, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. God called him to that ministry. You're going to stand before leaders and rulers. You're going to stand before Gentiles, Paul, and you're going to testify for me. And he did. And what an amazing thing God did. You read the book of Acts. And on it goes. And we come out of a history that springs out of that. And God takes that failure of Israel, turns it into opportunity, an open door for you and I. Thirdly, God loves to restore. God loves to restore. There's a show on TV about guys taking old things and restoring them. It's one of those reality shows. And anyway, I saw it the other day, and at first the boys had this on. I said, oh, I don't want to watch this. And they, oh, this is a really cool show. And I got watching it. This guy took this old thing. It was just a piece of junk. And he was done with it, and it looked beautiful. It looked brand new. And I thought, well, that is kind of interesting. Some of you maybe are into that. I'm not sure. But you know what? God is into the business of restoration. Not mechanical things or cars or toys or things. He's into the business of restoring people whose souls are broken and lost and failure, and bringing them back into a relationship with Him. And in verse 15, and I want, this is very significant because up to verse 14, you could start to say, well, Israel's going to be a part of something revived, but only through the church, only through the church. He's done, well, what does he say in verse 15? For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that's what we were just talking about, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What are you talking about, Paul? Do you not see at the end of verse 15, acceptance and life from the dead, is that not speaking about something future? Is Paul not leading in his thinking to say, hey, you know what? God isn't done with these people yet. There is going to be an acceptance. There is going to be life from the dead. Now, verses 16 to 24, we don't have time. I'm watching my watch here in the clock to break this all down. But in verses 16 to 24, you've got the metaphor of the olive tree. Okay, the olive tree speaking of God's people, Israel, the old covenant. And I want you to notice in verse 17 what he says. And so you've got a root, you've got a trunk of the tree, you've got the branches. And what's the job of the branches? To bear fruit. Well, obviously they weren't bearing fruit because of their disobedience. And what does it say in verse 17? And if some of the branches were broken off. And so the picture and the metaphors of God looking at his nation that wasn't bearing fruit, wasn't walking in obedience, that whole thing, and he's breaking those dead, lifeless branches off. And he breaks them off so that he can do what? So they can graft in new branches. And Paul says in you, verse 17, he's speaking here of the Gentile believers, which would be most of us, if not all of us here this morning, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What a simple picture this is. Now, I'm not a farmer. I got a lot of trees in my bush. I tap, make syrup and stuff like that. I don't do a lot of grafting, but I think we get the principle of grafting, right? The branches don't bear fruit. I've already said that. They cut them off. You throw them out. You can take other branches and you can literally, I'm not going to go through the mechanics of it. You can literally plant that other branch into that tree. They do it with apple trees, different fruit trees. And that tree that's grafted in starts to do what? Bear fruit, which the old branches weren't doing. And this is the thought of what Paul's bringing out here. So the picture is of Israel, the original root and trunk and those original branches, some broken out, not all, because there's that remnant, remember, and God grafting in the new branches, speaking of the church. But most of this metaphor is spoken as a warning to the Gentile believers. And you know what the warning is? Don't boast. Don't think you're superior. And perhaps in the church at Rome, I don't know, there was a kind of a thinking developing that, well, you know, God is done with Israel, right? I mean, we're Israel now. I mean, we're it now. I mean, God is dealing with us, and what an amazing thing. And that old nation, he's been, and maybe that was in the thinking, and maybe that's why Paul's writing this, and he writes the warning. He says in verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Your life, your heritage, if I could put it this way, our heritage comes out of Israel. comes out of those prophets, out of the Old Testament, out of the Old Covenant, out of the Word of God that we hold, that was written by Jewish men and women, Old Covenant and New Covenant, Jewish men, pardon me, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and the Messiah Christ who came through that line through Israel. That is the heritage that we come out of as Christians. And he says, don't boast against it. That's your root. That's your foundation. And he warns them also, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, we can struggle about what the meaning of this is. I really don't think he's talking here about the salvation of individuals losing salvation. Again, the focus is what? On a nation, Israel, people, on a church, and I think it's a collective thing, a way of saying, listen, if the church is not doing its work the way that it ought to, and do we not get the sense in the last days before the return of Christ, that's maybe the way it's going to be? God can do something that you're not going to believe. God can take those old branches, and he can put those old branches in and bring them back to life. Verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivative olive tree. Now listen to what he says. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? But what did he say about something that was that life from the dead at the end of verse 15? Is that not what he said? It isn't the thought as Paul's going here, as he's warning these Christians, listen, God can take those dead branches, can graft them, and bring life out of them. There's a whole lot of things I could say here. I don't have a lot of time. Do you know that the root of a lot of anti-Semitism originated through Christian theology? The idea of the Christ killers? The idea that God is done with Israel, and in a sense, and we're going to help kind of push them off the edge of the cliff, get rid of those people because God is dealing with a lot of that poisonous thinking came through wrong Christian theology. And the idea that even those in the Second World War could justify through the church the actions that they took to put to death millions of Jews who they counted less than animals. Paul's warning about that kind of boasting, and in a sense what he's saying, and he's going to say it here in verse 25, don't think God is done with Israel yet. Now we are his people, the covenant in Jesus Christ, we're never going to lose that. We have this enormous special privilege of being the bride of Christ. I think a greater privilege that Israel is going to have, but he's not done with his people yet. Verse 25, I mentioned it's a key verse, it is. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, when you see that word mystery in the New Testament, you know what? That's a powerful word. That word speaks of some truth that is kind of hidden or obscure or not understood, and it's being revealed now. It's very doctrinally linked. It's very important. It's very significant. And so Paul's saying, hey, there's some really important thing here that you got to understand. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, again, there's a remnant that still believes, but the overall blindness of the people has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, you know what the mystery is in this? Paul's saying, listen, that blindness, that stupor that's over the nation now is only until this time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it's finished, it's done. What's he talking about there? I believe he's talking about the age of the church, the age of grace, where the door is what? Wide open to any that would come to Christ. And you know what the warning is in this verse? The warning in this verse, verse 25, is that someday God's going to close that door. It's going to stop. And right now, grace is available. The message of the gospel is for every nation on the face of the earth, every person. There's a door of opportunity open, but one day that door is going to close. Just like God closed the door on the ark. God shut the ark's door, not Noah. He closed the door, and there was no way that door could be opened. One day, the day of opportunity for forgiveness and for coming to Christ is going to be closed for the Gentiles. Now you can say, well, you know, there are going to be people saved during the tribulation. Yes, I understand. Let's not get bogged down in that, but understand God has a purpose, and one day when that thing is fulfilled, when the church is done, every last soul is saved, the door is going to be closed. Now, you know what that says to me? That says to me that if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you do not know how much time you have to be saved. regardless of this, and we don't know when Christ is going to come back. That's the next thing Paul's going to tell us. When he comes back, you don't know when that's going to be. And I don't know when that's... I'm going to tell you one thing. I think it is getting so close, so close, so close. And one day it's going to happen, brothers and sisters. And if you are not right with God, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you cannot bank on having another opportunity to be saved. Don't hold on to that. The Scripture over and over urges us, now is the day of salvation. And regardless of this, and one day it's going to happen, we don't know if we go out of here, God forbid, and one of us dies in our vehicle on the way home from this place this morning. We have no guarantee of another day. And in love, God stands, His arms open, His Son having died on that cross for you. He says, I've done it all for you. I've died, I've paid for your sin, I've shed my blood. And I want you to come, but you need to believe and you need to trust me. Will you come to me? And God appeals, and that opportunity is available to every one of us. And someday that door is going to be closed. It's going to end. And someday there's going to be the fullness of the Gentiles as described here. And notice the next thing. When is this going to happen? This completion, this end of the Gentile time, the church. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Notice that. That's so important. And I think that's speaking there not only of nationalistic revival, which we're seeing it's happening right now in our day, but it's speaking here of spiritual revival. These people are really going to believe who the Messiah, the Christ is. What does it say, verse 26? The Deliverer will come out of Zion. Who's it speaking of? Jesus Christ. No question. It is speaking of what? The second coming of Christ to earth. And so the moment of Israel's salvation is going to be the moment that Christ returns. And that door of the Gentiles, that time of the Gentiles, it's going to be over. And God is going to do something incredible through that nation during the millennium and the time that's going to follow. Now, I want to just read a couple of verses for you. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their heart, in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Do you not think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 26, 27? For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is not done with Israel. God is going to restore that nation. He's going to revive them. And one day this wonderful thing, the age of the church is going to end. We're going to be taken out of this world, raptured, taken to be with Christ forever. And tribulation is going to come, and then Christ is going to return. And I have to think of it, the salvation of Israel, and I think of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1:7. Some of you could quote this verse. It's an incredible verse. But listen to what John says. He describes it as he has this vision. And God, the Lord Jesus, is speaking to John. And what does he say? Or what does it say in the revelation that John receives? Chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. That blindness, that stupor will be removed. Now listen to what, look at the next phrase. Even they who pierced him. Who's that? Israel. They're going to see him. And the blindness is going to be taken away in that moment. And at that moment, they're going to believe he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's our King. And he's come in a moment of crisis. It's going to happen. We know when we look at the end time events, and they're going to believe. And he's going to lead them to the victory that we were singing about in that song earlier. And look at the end of verse 7 here, Revelation 1:7. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, I've not been able to get to the end of my message and my time is gone, but I had this last thought here, and let me just throw this out for you. God always wins. He always wins. And I thought of other kind of nice ways to phrase it. God has the ultimate victory, and I had all these things written down in my notes. And then I said, you know what? Let's just call it what it is. God always wins. He never loses. He never loses. And Paul comes to the end of this thought of God restoring Israel and bringing them back. And what does he say in verse 33? He says, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. These people rebelled, and through their rebellion, he brings everyone to the gospel, or those that would believe, the Gentile, the door is open wide, and everyone has the opportunity. And then he's going to restore his people and bring them back. And in verse 36, the end of the chapter, Paul says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And when we're in heaven one day, who is going to get all of the glory? It's going to be him, no question. I want to end by reading these words and listen to these words. Some of you will know where it's, well, I'm going to tell you, it's in Revelation 5. Just listen to this. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And verse 12 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever through all of eternity. We will bring glory to God for what he has done for us who are so undeserving. Father, we just bow before you, Lord, this morning. We are amazed again at your wisdom. Your ways are beyond our ways. Father, when we think of Israel, Lord, long ago we would have written them off. We would look at the history of those people and we so easily could see how you would be disgusted, finished with them, done with them. Never want to have anything to do with them again. But Lord, we're humbled when we realize when we look at those people, we see ourselves. We see the wandering of our own heart, the unfaithfulness of our own ways. And Lord, how we so easily slip from walking closely with you, Lord. And it's a mirror to us. But Father, we thank you that you are the God that never gives up. You are the God who wants to restore and loves to restore. One day you will restore that nation. And in the meantime, Father, you have done something incredible. The door has been thrown wide open to Gentiles to come to Christ, to believe in him, to enter into a covenant relationship, to become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing blessing this is, Lord. Father, I pray again for anyone that's here today that doesn't know Jesus, that they would believe in him before it's too late, Lord. And just encourage us today in this amazing salvation that we have through your Son. In his name, amen.